Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, and it could be found on page 1102 in your church Bibles. That's 1102, Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord.
Exactly 1 week ago, just like us, our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka rose on Easter Sunday morning with joy in their hearts to gather together to celebrate the risen Christ. And as they did, events unfolded that meant that three of their churches would never be the same again. St. Anthony's, St. Sebastian's, and Zion Church were totally destroyed. I'm sure you've seen the images from these dreadful bombings as hundreds of people died. Scores of Christians were lost. Some whole families. A persecution on a scale and with a force that we in this country can barely begin to comprehend, can hardly conceive, can scarcely begin to understand. And I don't know about you, but as I sat glued to the news watching the story unfold, it looked to me like for all the world that the church was defeated, like our faith was failing, like our beliefs were beaten. Or again, over Easter, I wonder if you, like me, picked up a newspaper to read about the fire in Notre Dame and were shocked as the political commentators almost tripped over one another in their haste to proclaim that this cathedral, once so grand and powerful, now so humbled and broken, stood before us as a metaphor for the state of Christianity in our world. From what they were writing, it felt for all the world like the church was defeated, like our faith had failed, like our beliefs were beaten. A few months back, I sat in Starbucks across from a man who I'd been keenly sharing the gospel with. And we'd gone round the houses for a while with some of the big issues he had with the idea of becoming a Christian. And I was trying to persuade him that we should just start reading the Bible together. And after a few minutes of polite wrangling, he looked me right in the eye and said, "I'm not interested in your imaginary friend, Andy." His words stung. And in that moment, I felt so foolish and stupid. And it felt to me like for all the world, my faith was foolish, like my beliefs had been beaten. Friends, in our world today, the Church of Jesus Christ is under heavy persecution. Be it in the brutal bombings of Easter Day, in the snide snippets of our newspapers, or even in the stinging statements of a friend, the church is under fire. And today, in Acts 9, we read a story, an account of an event in history involving the worst persecutor the church was facing 2,000 years ago, Saul of Tarsus. And in these 19 verses, there is much to see and to feel and to hear. But as we read of Saul and how Jesus stopped him in his tracks, we're only really going to see one big thing. I have one main point this morning and then three implications of that when we get there. But our main point this morning is as true now as it was on the road to Damascus. And it's this: no matter how it feels, Jesus is Lord and his gospel will prevail. No matter how it feels, Jesus is Lord and his gospel will prevail. And just before we dive into this story, you might be wondering, why are we here in Acts 9 today? Well, in the coming weeks, we're going to be in the letter of 1 Timothy, written by Paul, who here is called Saul. And so, in a sense, this morning is a bit of an intro to the author to see how he became the man he was, of his conversion as one abnormally born, of how he saw the resurrected Christ and so became an apostle, of how he went from an enemy of Jesus to one who actually spoke and wrote with Jesus' own authority. And so as we arrive in Acts 9, we need to pause for a moment just to get a sense of our surroundings. Acts comes immediately after the gospel accounts. Acts picks up the story after the resurrection of Jesus and begins with his final words to his disciples before he ascends into heaven. In Acts 1:8, when he charges them to witness about him in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts is about how the gospel goes viral. It's about how Jesus' name spreads around the world. And it is the most incredible, exciting story of Pentecost, of spirit-empowered believers, of fellowship, of some of the greatest sermons in history, of unbelievable miracles and unimaginable events. And in the first 8 chapters, broadly speaking, things are going really well. Thousands get saved. The church is born and flourishes, and the gospel begins to spread. In Acts 8, just before our passage, we read of the good news going out to Samaria. And even an Ethiopian is saved to carry the good news home. But there is a problem. Persecution against the church has broken out. See, there are those who stand opposed to Jesus' people and will stop at nothing to stamp Christianity out. Stephen is martyred by a crowd in Jerusalem in chapter 7. And there in chapter 7, 58, we meet this young man who minds the coats as the stoning happens, whose name is Saul. Just a few verses later, in 8 verse 1, we read that Saul approved of Stephen's death. And as things begin to ramp up, and as a tidal wave of persecution erupts across Jerusalem, and the apostles are scattered, by the time we get to 8 verse 3, this man Saul appears again, viciously, zealously destroying the church. Literally going from house to house to imprison anyone connected to Christ. And as we arrive in our passage this morning, here he is again, breathing out threats of murder against Christians. So far, he's been concerned with the church in Jerusalem. Him and his men, they've been going round, rounding up Christians, locking them up. And as they've done so, what's happened is many have fled, scattered, to places like Damascus, which was a town about 140 miles away, or about a week's walk away. And Saul's hatred of the church is so intense that he cannot let this go. So he goes to the high priest to get extradition papers for believers in Damascus so he can round them up and bring them back to Jerusalem. That's in 9 verse 2. And in the history of the church, this is a moment of astounding tension. Everything, so it seems, is hanging on a knife edge. The fledgling church is young and weak and small and vulnerable, and yet here is Saul of Tarsus, the most zealous and learned of Jews, trained under the great Gamaliel, persecuting, killing, arresting Christians with the whole force of the high priest, one of the most powerful men in the region, behind him, breathing out murder against the church. He looks terrifying and powerful and unstoppable. But no matter how it feels, Jesus is Lord and his gospel will prevail. And so as Saul is nearing the edge of Damascus, and he's been walking for the best part of a week by this point, and his passion's never faltered once, he's baying for blood, a sudden light flashes from heaven, verse 3, and it stops his wave of persecution as suddenly as he falls to his knees, and a voice booms from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul is flailing. He can't see. He doesn't know what's happening. But he is with it enough to realize that this is a power far greater than his own. Verse 5, he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus' response is absolutely staggering. Jesus says that he, Jesus, is the one that Saul is persecuting. See, here's the truth. When you persecute the church, Jesus takes it personally. And he will not let that stand. He fights for his bride. Well, Saul goes off blindly into the city in verse 8. He's not even able to eat or drink. He's totally incapacitated. And at that stage, we could probably conclude that that would be the end of Saul's story. Brilliant. Philip and Peter and John and the others, they've been doing a great job. And now Saul's out of the way, the gospel can continue to go out unhindered. But as we know, that's not how the story goes. See, Saul is not just spoken to be silenced, to be stopped. No, he's confronted to be converted, to be commissioned. The gospel of our God of grace goes out as he wills it, and even scoundrels like Saul are not so drenched in guilt that they are beyond the blood of the Lamb. No one is too far gone for Jesus' forgiveness. Perhaps you, or someone you know, feels that way. Like you could never be good enough for God. Look at Saul. Jesus doesn't just want to stop him. He wants him to be saved. And he wants him to be sent out on mission. And by the end of our passage, Saul is converted. He's commissioned. He gets baptized. He goes to synagogue. He's totally changed. But how do we get there? We left him blindly waiting. Verse 9, really interesting, tells us of 3 days of darkness. His old life had died. His new life about to begin. Well, the unlikely hero of the hour is Ananias, a disciple living in Damascus, faithful to the Lord. And God calls to him. And when he answers verse 10, note the contrast to Saul. He knows exactly who is speaking. God tells him what to do, where to go, very precisely, to find Saul and to pray for him. But Ananias is fearful. He knows all about Saul. He's heard many reports of the harm done to Jesus' people. He even knows why Saul has come. Saul's murderous reputation has preceded him, and yet God says, go. And more than that, verse 15, that Saul is to be the chosen instrument to reach the Gentiles. That's the non-Jewish world. And so Ananias is fearful, but he is also faithful. Just imagine the courage he must have needed to have to walk those dusty streets that night, heading into the lion's den, probably dreading at best arrest and at worst death. His courage is glorious, isn't it? Like, it's beautiful because God said go, and he went. Because no matter how it felt to Ananias, Jesus is Lord and his gospel will prevail. And Ananias not only gets to pray, he gets to preach to Saul. Notice what he calls him. Verse 17. He calls him brother. Ananias probably knew people who had suffered, maybe even died because of this man. A man who days before this wouldn't have hesitated to ruin Ananias' life. And he goes up to him and he says to him, brother. Because Saul's new identity in Christ is the truest thing about him now. And in that moment, the entire history of the church turns on this knife edge. Saul is totally changed. He goes on to be just about the most significant voice in the early church, to write much of the New Testament, to be on just about any reasonable shortlist for the most significant people in the history of humanity, who would stand before rulers and kings and even Roman emperors and confess the name of Christ. This man, whose writings inspired the Reformation, totally transformed by an encounter with Jesus. See, no matter how it feels, Jesus is Lord, and his gospel will prevail. And so just 3 brief implications of this glorious truth for us today, friends. Firstly, Jesus is Lord, so listen when he speaks. Both Saul and Ananias hear his voice and they respond. Ananias even captures the tension for us, I think, of being unsure about whether to step out in faith. Now, I hope and I pray that you never hear Jesus' voice as Saul did, but every word of Scripture is God-breathed. and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. So every single time you read the Bible, every time you hear it read and spoken about, remember the one who is speaking. And if you are tempted, sometimes even a little bit, to not take God's word seriously or not to act upon what it says, or even perhaps to trust in the wisdom of the world more, know that Jesus is Lord. So listen when he speaks. Secondly, Jesus is Lord, so see things for what they truly are. If you are a Christian, in our world, it is so easy to feel like the church is defeated, like our faith is failing, and our beliefs are beaten. Maybe you feel this all the time as you watch the news or read the paper, or when you're in the office or at the school gates or on the golf course, and you're just trying to steel yourself to take just one more swing at bringing up Christ in conversation, and your stomach just turns. Friends, Jesus is Lord. He alone has the monopoly on reality. He charts the course of reality, and he rules and reigns over every speck of dust in all creation. He spun Saul around with immeasurable ease. His power is astounding. These bombings in Sri Lanka cannot destroy the church. Puffed up political commentators have no power. The sneers and jeers of our peers can't shake reality. So, as all the sand shifts around you, cling to the reality of Christ. And if you're ever tempted to think that perhaps the way of the world is where wisdom is, remember Jesus is Lord. So see things for what they truly are. And finally, this morning, Jesus is Lord, so rest in his perfect plan. Friends, don't despair. Don't give up hope. Don't grow weary of sharing his name or serving his church. These things are of eternal value, and have peace. Peace that one day he will return to right every wrong. He is Lord. He's got this. All of it. We can have faith like Ananias, even when our faith feels futile and failing, because Jesus is Lord. We can rest. We can cast our cares on him. We can leave our burdens at the foot of Calvary's tree, because we know that the one who flung stars into space has a perfect plan. And nothing can thwart it. Never, ever, ever. So if you ever fall into the trap of despair, if your heart is ever prone to wonder like mine, what is God doing, or why is he doing it? Friends, we can have peace and rest because Jesus is Lord. We can rest in his perfect plan. No adversary like Saul. No atrocity like Sri Lanka, no article in our papers, no accusation of our peers can ever defeat the Lord Jesus. No matter how it feels, Jesus is Lord and his gospel will prevail. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, that he perfectly rules and reigns over all. Help us to know and believe and feel that he is Lord. And so listen when he speaks, see true reality, and rest in his perfect plan. Amen.